Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together, Book of Revelation, chapter 5, and with God's help, we're going to consider the words that we find in verses 9 and 10, Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and we read there, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And they sang a new song. It was one of the things that we, one of the main things that we do every Lord's Day when we gather for worship. Certainly it is that we read God's word, that we think upon it, that we seek God's face in prayer. But there's something that we do five times during the morning service and five times during the evening service. And what it is that we do 10 times is that we sing. We sing from our shoulders, we sing from the words that are on the screen. Well, it was there a moment ago, the words that are on the screen usually behind me. And it is that some of us, we sing from our tablets and other electronic means. The question I think that is good to ask ourselves from time to time is, why exactly is it we do that? Why is it that 10 times through the 2 services, it is that we stand up to sing God's praise? Is it just tradition? Is it just habit? Is it something that we do without thinking and we don't really think anymore as to why we do it? And is it perhaps that it's a good thing that we don't think about why we do it, that we just do it and it's part and parcel of our worship on the Lord's Day? Well, whatever answer we would give to that question, I think there's one thing that I can say without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, is that even as we gather here in Christ's name, that one of the things that's taking place in heaven is that they're singing. That it is that they are singing the praises of the Lamb, they are singing of the worthiness of God, they are singing concerning the glory and the beauty of our God. And it is that the reason that I say that is because as we have it here in Revelation 5, verse 9, we're certainly told that at this time in John's experience and as this vision was being given to him, it is that they were singing then. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and so on and to open its seals." And what's fascinating concerning this new song is the reason of the song, the focus of the song, and the fact that it resulted in the heavenly performance of this new song. As I said, as we began to read chapter 5, really it would have been good if we could have read from the beginning of chapter 4. And what takes place in chapter 5 has its genesis in chapter 4. You read at the beginning, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So it is that John, he responds to the invitation that's given to him to enter into the glories of heaven through this door. And as heaven is open before him, as he goes through this door, it is that he sees glorious things. It is that he's allowed to see and given a vision of God as the creator of the universe. It is that he's allowed to see God upon his throne being worshipped. And we read there in verses 9-11 in chapter 4, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever." John is being allowed to see the very worship of God in heaven itself. And then it is as the vision moves on, and in chapter 5, John then begins to tell us, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll." It could also be translated book. If you use the King James Version, that's how it's translated there. A book, a scroll, wherever you want to stand it. And it was written within and withon and so on. And it is that John has noticed this book, this scroll in God's right hand. And at this point, the angel asks a question. And the question is, who's able to open the book? Who's able to open the scroll and to break the seals so that they might be able to read what it is that is contained within the confines of this book? And this book, certainly commentators understand it as it's the book of God's decree. And so really what's happening here is that the question underlying this is, who's the one who's going to be able not just to open the book of God's plan, but who's the one who's going to be able to manage God's plan? Who is the one who is going to be able, as the book unfolds with his plan, to ensure that the purpose and plan of God is fulfilled? And at this point, there seems to be no one. There's nobody who's up for the job. There's nobody who's worthy, a man nor angel. There seems to be nobody who is competent or able to manage such a thing. And as John thinks on this in verse 4, look at what it is that he does. He says, I began to weep loudly. And you see something of the devastating effect that this had on John. Sometimes it is that we weep and we go into a corner because we don't want anybody to hear us or to see us or to know that we're weeping. But when John recognizes something of his own impotence and the impotence even of the angelic beings to open this book and to make sure that the plan unfolds as it's meant to unfold, it moves him to tears. It strikes at the very core of his being in terms of the fact nobody seems to be able. But then it is that in verse 5 you read that one of the elders says to him, weep no more. And then he tells us that among the elders, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And it is that it's the lamb who goes forth, takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when it is that the lamb, and that is Christ, it is that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down in worship. And it is that you find glorious things being struck up here. And when it is that Christ goes forward, takes the scroll, takes the book, and it is that it's recognized again that he is the only one who is worthy and able to open the book and make sure that its plan unfolds in the way that the Father has desired, it is that a glorious song is struck up. It is that we're told there in verse 9 that in the basis of what they've seen and has been done, it is that they strike up a new song. It's a song that had never been sung before up until this point when it is that Christ takes this majestic and sovereign step. And it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign mediator. It is that he has this scroll in his hand. And the whole host of heaven rejoice and sing this new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and so on. So what then is the subject matter of this song? New Song sang many songs to us last night, and each song had certain subject matter that the song was about. What was the subject matter of this new song and would be part of our singing even today? Well, its subject matter is redemption. The fact that God has ransomed a people for himself. That's what it is that they were singing about. That's what it is that they are singing about. That's what it is that we sing about. The great redemption that God has purchased for us in Christ. And it is that we're told something about the nature of that redemption. And that's what I want to take just a little time to focus on this morning. First thing is about the new song that they sing about redemption. They're telling us and letting us know that this redemption was painful. And they're saying, here's one reason to praise God. He was willing in Christ to endure great pain and suffering in order to save sinners like ourselves. Now, the word that you have there in verse 8-9, when it is that you read, for you were slain. That word that's translated as slain, it can be translated as slaughter. It could be translated as even something that was butchered, that was cut apart. And it speaks about something that's characterized by the shedding of blood, by violence, by no sense of mercy being exhibited. You know how it is if there's a particularly, say, a time during a war and it's been a battle of tremendous proportions and so on, and a particularly bad battle, where it is that many soldiers are torn to shreds and so on, butchered. People will talk of that battle and say it was a slaughter. It was a slaughter that took place. I looked up the Battle of the Somme in the First World War. It took place between the 1st of July to the 18th of November, 1916. There were 1,219,201 casualties at that battle alone. It was a slaughter that took place that day and so on. And when we come to the New Testament, what we find time and time again is that when the Paschal Lamb is brought to mind, And it is that is the Lamb that typifies who Christ is and what Christ will be. It is that it's spoken of in terms of being slaughtered, of blood being shed. But not only that, the word isn't just applied to Christ, but it's applied to the death of the saints as well. If you go on in chapter 6 and verse 9, you read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." Same word that's used here concerning Jesus. Revelation 18 and 24. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain upon the earth." Same word that's used here concerning Jesus. It's speaking of the fact that the people of God in every age, and even as Jesus himself told us, he said, "If they hated me, know that they'll hate you as well. If it is that they killed me, it is that they'll kill you as well." And we can think even today of the tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And it is that their blood is shed for their faith and their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was painful butchery that took place and yet forms part of the melody of grace and the content of this new song. But then we're also told that this painful butchery, that it procured something. It wasn't just painful, but it procured something. And you read there the word in verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," or "you redeemed." The King James Version translates it as redeemed. And the word that John uses there is the common word for the marketplace, agorazo. That's where you get the term agoraphobia from. You don't like being in the open market. You don't like being in open spaces. It's the same word that's used here. It's a simple word, and yet it's in its simplicity and the way that it's used, it leads to some profound teaching. When you go to the market, what do? You go to buy goods of one sort or another. When it is that you're there, say at a market stall, you agree a price with the stall owner, you hand over the money, and the goods become your own. You're satisfied. The stall owner, the salesman or woman is satisfied. They've got what they want. And you're satisfied because you're now able to say, "These goods are mine. I bought them. Cost me, but I bought them." And it is that they're now mine. It's a very simple idea contained within this word. And yet, it speaks of what God has done for us in Christ. It's saying to us that Christ's death was no ordinary death. That it was, as this transaction took place, even through this work of redemption, that satisfaction took place. Just as a salesman is satisfied when you hand over the money to the salesman, so there was satisfaction made in and through the death and the ransom, a price that Jesus paid. It is that there's a heresy that says that the ransom price was paid to Satan. Don't go down that road. That's heretical. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what it does teach us is that it was God's law that is holy and righteous, just and good. That it is the demands of the law were met and satisfied in and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You see, God's law says to us, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can we do that? We may try. We may get even to 99% of doing it, but there's still that 1%, and we can't do it. What about when we're told love is the fulfilling of the law? Do we love to that degree and extent that we fulfill the whole law of God? And it's telling us that the law of God is demanding. That's what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There are people that we live amongst today and they'll say to you, "Well, I'm not a Christian, I don't go to church, but I try to live by the Beatitudes and what it is that Jesus taught there." And they're really displaying their ignorance. Because what you find in the Beatitudes is that Jesus is really putting people in a vice. And he's turning the handle of the vice, and the pressure's coming upon you. And Jesus is revealing the true spiritual nature of the law. You've said not, it was said not to murder. I say to you, if you hate anybody in your heart, you've already committed murder. And he's showing us the impossibility of ourselves as weak, fallen creatures of meeting the demands of the law. And that's why it is that Jonathan, he wept, he knew. The book can't be opened. But here is Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Here is the one who met all the demands of the law. Here is the one who was the law personified. And it is that he took your place and my place, so that now in him, as we are united to him, that all the demands of the law are satisfied. Yes, we were guilty. Yes, we were lawbreakers. At times we didn't even realize it. Just last year, as I don't know what it's like where you guys come from, but in Toronto, they love to put these cameras everywhere throughout the city. And especially since they've decreased the speed limit on the local streets from 60K to 50K. The problem is, you sometimes forget this, right? And you're driving down the road, and you're going at 60K, and you think everything's fine, and then a month later, this envelope comes through your door. And it is that you open it. There's a picture of your number plate. And there it is, it's telling you, you broke the law. You broke the speed limit. You're saying, when did I do that? And the thing is, this camera is clever. It can tell you the day. It can tell you not just the hour, but even down to the very second of when you broke the law. Wow. What was that, an 80-buck fine? I grudged paying every cent, knowing it would be wasted. Anyway, that's another story for another time. But if it's like that in human terms, and we don't even realize sometimes, how often have we broken God's law and we haven't realized that's what we've been doing? Not just in what we do, but in what we think and what we speak, what we say, how we are to each other. And notice that this new song and the satisfaction for sin that was made takes us back to Calvary. Because it is, we're told there, by your blood you ransomed. That was the price. The blood of Christ. By your blood we were ransomed. And later on, it is that they cry out and say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and might forever and ever. It is that it's the blood of Christ and Christ alone that enables you and I today to be able to sing this new song as those whose hearts and minds have been changed by the Spirit and the Word of God, and to sing and to look forward to that day when all of us in Christ here will be with that heavenly choir. You know, I was thinking last night, the whole concert was good, don't get me wrong, but there were some songs, and I'm going, wow, fantastic. And I thought, can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? The melodies, the tunes, words. It's going to be fantastic. We're going to hear sounds, I think, that we've never heard before. I believe maybe even instruments that we've never known of before. Got to watch the road I go down here or I'll get thrown out. But you know what I mean. It's going to be wonderful. And why we don't yearn for that more? That's why it's good to have nights like we had last night. They're little foretastes of heaven, to encourage us and to direct us and to help us even in our singing. I remember as a kid in Scotland, and I could never understand it. My congregation have heard me say this before. But I can remember the pastor would get up and saying, we'll sing such and such a psalm. And I'd be looking around. I was maybe only 10 years of age. And there are people sitting in the pews with their mouths firmly shut. And I can remember at 10 thinking, what's wrong? They've been asked to sing and they're not singing. How about us singing God's praise? Listen to this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then anew the song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's something to keep before us and to sing about every day. Do you love him? If you love him, you will sing to him. So redemption was painful. Second thing is redemption was purposeful. Christ's redemption was purposeful. Why did he do this? Well, again, it's brought out for us in the lyrics of the new song. Look at what you read at the end of verse 9 into 10. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What's happening here? Well, one of two things. There's the restoration of fellowship. Having been redeemed, having been ransomed by God, it is that the distance that existed between us and God, we have been brought near to God in and through the blood of Jesus. We have been brought back to God that we might be united to Christ, and as united to Christ, that we might live in a day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's the problem at times. We don't live day-to-day in an ongoing relationship with Christ. Very often it is, it's a sort of, well, I'll pick him up today and I'll put him down tomorrow. But it is as united to Christ. That's not the way it is to be. That it is that before in Christ, God was against us. But in Christ, it is that Christ has reconciled us to God and brings us into the favor of God, for he has redeemed us from our sin and restores that fellowship with our Father. Do you know of that? Of restored fellowship and friendship with God. What happens when someone wrongs you? A breach comes into the relationship. And if someone seriously sins against you, you don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, it doesn't matter. In fact, the Bible says, if a brother sins against you, go and speak to your brother. Bible saying, try and be at peace with your brother. Why do you do that? Not only to bring about peace, but to bring about a restoration of fellowship. There cannot be fellowship without a trusting in Christ, and there cannot be true peace in terms of fellowship if it is that problems aren't dealt with in terms of a relationship one with another. So often we can pass by these things, and yet there are things in and of themselves that are more serious that we can't ignore. Now you scale this up in terms of a holy, a sinless being as God is. And it's saying to us, as the Bible tells us, that every sin against God is serious. He doesn't ignore them. He can't ignore them. Think on it. If you committed one sin a day since you were born, 365 sins a year. If you're 20 years of age, that's 7,300 sins. If you're 64 years of age, that's 23,360. If you're 70 years of age, that's 25,550 sins you've committed, and that's just at one sin a day. We commit more than one sin a day, don't we? Tens upon tens upon tens of thousands. But this is why they sing the new song. The blood has been shed, the price has been paid. And it is that we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, fellowship has been restored. But also, not only has fellowship been restored, but it is that it's a redemption to service as well. Look at what it is that John is saying. He says, you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. That's what we've been saved unto. That it is that we might be those who are God's representatives and royal representatives on this earth. In other words, All of us in Christ are royalty today. It is that we have as our elder brother the great Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. You're no longer common, and it is that you're different. Think about Prince Harry. And that's why so many are horrified by what it is that Prince Harry has done. He was born into a life of privilege. He was born into a life where he would lack for nothing. He was born into a life where he had access to so many things that you and I, supposing we lived 1,000 lifetimes, would never have access to or be able to do. And what has he done? He seems to have despised his birthright. People are naturally horrified and saying, Harry, have you lost your mind? Are we like that sometimes? We forget that it is that we are part of that royal order of God's people, sons and daughters of the Most High, that he has robed us in robes of righteousness, that it is that he, in a sense, has placed crowns in the heads of each one of us, that it is that there's a day coming when we as God's people will cast our crowns at his feet. Is that how you see yourself today? And what it is that God has called you to? Everywhere we go, we should carry the family likeness with us. Just recently in one of the newspapers, there are a series of pictures of Prince William when he was about 10 years of age and Prince George, who's now 10 years of age. And what they were doing was they were saying, look at the likeness, like father, like son, like father. Is that what people see in us? Do they take note that we had been with Jesus? And it is that they see Jesus in us and through us. I mean, these are very simple things, yet they are so far-reaching. That it is that we stand out as being different and that we need to be different. I think I've told you before, I was introduced to Queen Elizabeth. And I can remember all that you had to go through in terms of how you would speak to the Queen, of how you would shake hands with the Queen, of the fact that apart from that, you didn't touch the Queen, and it is that you had to be a certain way in the presence of the Queen. And it was quite awe-inspiring, to be honest, because here was this, she was a little woman, she was tiny, and I'm not that tall, and I felt as though I was towering over her. And yet, you knew you were in the presence of royalty. Can people say that when they're with us? I'm in the presence of royalty. I'm in the presence of those who have been called as God's royal children and whom God has robed in robes of righteousness. And if it is that we're royal, our identity in Christ is secure. And then he also tells us that he made us a kingdom and priests to our God. Time's going. Priesthood of believers. That it is that the priest could go into the temple, the priest could have access to God, the priest had confidence that his prayers would be heard and so on. And all of us today, without exception in Christ's, it is that we exercise and live out the priesthood of believers in Christ. And it is that we should have confidence in our praying. God hears and answers our prayers. So the redemption was painful, it was purposeful. Thirdly, it was particular. And it is that John tells us this when he says, he ransomed people, he redeemed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's not that every tribe and language and nation as a whole, but there were particular individuals taken from every tribe and language and nation. What's that saying to us? Well, it's saying that there are individuals who are precious to God. There are individuals whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are individuals whose names are engraven in the palms of Jehovah's hand. It's saying to us that the love of God is selective, that it's particular, that it's personal. It's saying to us that there are people whom God has been in love with, and furthermore, there has never been a time when he has not loved his own even in the eons of eternity. God has loved you if you're in Christ today with an everlasting and eternal love. There was no point in which it is that he began to fall in love with you. There's no point in which it is that he will stop being in love with you. What was it? Was it Gwyneth Paltrow a few years ago when her and her husband divorced? What was the phrase she used? A conscious uncoupling. I mean, what nonsense, conscious uncoupling. But there'll never be a moment when God in his consciousness will uncouple you and cast you aside. Being one of his people means he has always, always loved you. And finally, not only was the redemption painful, purposeful in particular, it was praiseworthy. They're singing. They're singing about what God has done in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. They're singing a new song. They're singing it with freshness. They're united in their praises. They're singing it from their own experience individually, but also as a corporate body of what God has done for them in Christ. And it is that when they proclaim with a loud voice, it is that they're shouting out how great God is. Sometimes, my congregation, though, I've said this before, sometimes I think the world, and especially the world of the sports fan, has a lot to teach us. As you know, I'm from Scotland, and the great sport there is football, proper football, soccer. And I can remember, as a teenager, standing in the terraces of a soccer stadium and singing so loud that by the end of the game, I had no voice left. And I've seen it here even in Toronto down at the Rogers Centre when the Maple Leafs, Rod and I have been down, and you can hardly hear yourself think, far less speak, because the crowd are just roaring. And in soccer, they call it the 12th man in the team, although only 11 are allowed to play in the field. Because it is the volume of the roar. And it speaks of the happiness and the delight. When it is that the cup or whatever it is handed over to the captain of the team and he holds it up high, the crowd roar and lift the roof off where it is that they are. Why is it we're so reticent? Why is it at times we're mumbling our praise? I think it is because we fail to recognize what God has done for us in Christ and through the shedding of the blood of Christ. If there's anybody in the face of this earth who should be singing loudly, it's God's people. And I can just imagine the volume in heaven today as they're singing of the worthiness of the Lamb. Can you imagine it? Do you want to be part of it? Are you part of it? Oh, that there would be a day when all of us here, without exception, we may not meet again in this scene of time, but a day when we would meet in glory, and when we would see our Savior, and when we would worship and sing his praise and his glory. It's been great to have new song with us, but how much better will it be along with the new songs down through the ages that they've been with us to sing that new song in the presence of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that there is ample encouragement in your word given to us to be found as those who would sing and sing of your praise, sing of your glory, sing of the worthiness of your name and the worthiness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we have considered even something of the content of this new song that John heard, oh, we pray that it might be something that would resonate and resound in our hearts and minds in all the days that you give to us. Again, it is that we thank you for the fellowship and the friendship that has been ours with New Song. And we do pray again, Father, as they travel, that your blessing might rest upon them. And we do pray that all of us without exception, and indeed all the people that they have sung to over this summer concert season, all we pray that there would be that day when we would all be reunited again in heaven, when we would see Jesus, when we would be like him, and when it is that we would sing of his worthiness. Bless us now, Father. Go before us through the remainder of this your day, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.